Good morning. My name is Martha Logan, and this morning our scripture passage is Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when they drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "What would you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace? But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation."
Thank you, Martha, for reading such a long passage. I appreciate it. Today is Palm Sunday. What a glorious day. Palm Sunday, or the day of the triumphal entry, is often thought of as kind of the inauguration or the kickoff of Holy Week. And about every other year here at Jefferson Avenue, we take the week before Easter, and we pause to set our eyes and attention on the resurrection. And so I know we've been talking about it for several weeks, but that begins tomorrow. So beginning Monday through Friday, we will meet every night this week, and we will be walking through different parts of Jesus' last days on earth. And we will be reminding ourselves of all that Jesus came to do and be setting our hearts and attention on the resurrection of Jesus that we will celebrate next Sunday. So as a church, the way we're going to do that, you are invited. This is not a requirement. No one has to do this. No one's going to make you do this. There's no survey, no paperwork. But you are invited to participate in a week of fasting. And the way we celebrate that here is a breakfast and lunch fast, where you can break the fast at dinner time each night. And so we will have what we call fast food fellowship between 5 and 6 in the fellowship hall, or in the gymnasium, where we'll come together and have a meal. Everybody needs to bring their own food. And then on Friday, the church will provide food, and we will have a communion service together on Good Friday as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. So the service itself is from 6 to 7, and we will have child care provided from pre-K and down. Your elementary age kids will be with us in service. It's a sweet time of setting our attention and focus on the Lord. And what I have found is that a week of fasting, or 5 days of fasting, makes me awfully dependent on the Lord. I find myself weak and irritable, and guess what I need when I'm weak and irritable? I need Jesus. And so that fasting is a chance for us to remember where our hearts are to be set, where our affections are to be set, and it reminds us to pray. So please, if you're able, we would love for you to participate one night, two nights, Three nights, four nights, five nights. We could turn that into a Dr. Seuss book if we wanted to. But we would love for you to come and be a part of that if you are able. Now, when I think about Palm Sunday, when I pause and remember what Palm Sunday is, it is the beginning of a story that takes an entire week to unfold. By this time next week, if we were to place ourselves back in history in Jesus' day, by this time next week, Jesus will have been put on his illegal trial. He will have been beaten. He will have been nailed to a cross where he will have hung and died. He will have been buried in a tomb with a stone rolled in front of it, sealing him in. And 1 week from today, we will celebrate his glorious resurrection. And when I pause and think about Palm Sunday and all that it entails and all that it kicks off, it becomes clear to me that Palm Sunday was no accident, that it was not just a good idea, but that it happened because of God's great planning. Now, when we say planning, I'm not talking some clever market strategy or marketing strategy or some way to sell an image. When we talk about planning here, I'm talking about the Father putting these events into motion from the beginning of time. And what I think is interesting is we see God's plan really begin to emerge and take place in the days, weeks, and even months before Palm Sunday even happens. If we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it tells us that Jesus had his eyes set on Jerusalem. And then over the next 10 chapters or so of the book of Luke, we see Jesus moving closer and closer to the final stages of his mission. And all throughout the time, he's telling his disciples what's going to happen. He wants them to be prepared. He doesn't want them to be shocked. He wants them to know that God is in control, that he is in control, and that his mission is clear from the very beginning. So Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes his great declaration that Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus responds like this in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. It says, "And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Then later in Luke 9, he says something very similar. He says this in Luke 9, 43 through 44. "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. Don't be dumb. Listen to me. I'm talking to you. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Twice right there, he tells us what's going to happen. And then one more time, as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, we read this in Luke 18, verse 31 through 33. "And talking to the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Just listen to that verse again. What does he say? He says, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Does that sound like forethought? Does that sound like planning? Does that sound like intentionality? Was Palm Sunday an accident? God was in control the whole time. It goes on, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." And Jesus said this to his disciples several days, perhaps a week or two, before Palm Sunday. His eyes were set on Jerusalem. He knew exactly where he was going, and he knew exactly what he was doing. Palm Sunday was the day when Jesus made it publicly clear that he was coming to Jerusalem, and that meant that he was coming as the king. The king was coming. Jesus knew the cost of what was ahead of him. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, people were going to have to make a choice. They were going to have to say, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the one true king? Or is he a phony? Is he a fraud, a rebel, and a blasphemer? On Palm Sunday, we see the king coming to Jerusalem, and he's coming to declare battle, and he's going to prove once and for all who he really was. And he was going to win this battle, even if the battle cost him his very life. As many of you know, Elise and I had the opportunity to visit Israel a couple of years ago, and it was an amazing experience. There were several things that we got to do that were exceptionally cool. And so to say, like, this was better than that or this was better than that is impossible. But one of the coolest things we got to do was stand on top of the Mount of Olives. This is Elise and I standing on top of the Mount of Olives. And if you see the shiny little gold thing in the back, that is the Dome of the Rock. That is where the temple used to set. From that previous picture, we are up higher on the mountain, and you can look down into the city. This is taken from the place where Jesus tradition tells us, no one knows, but where tradition tells us that Jesus stopped to weep over the city. And what I want you guys to notice is that you can see it. It's all there. As Jesus was coming up the Mount of Olives, as he was coming up the backside of the mountain from Bethany and Bethpage, riding on his donkey, and he gets to the top, the city would have been right there in his view to look down and see the temple. I think sometimes we lose track of that. This is maybe, I don't know, I should have looked it up. I could have looked it up. Maybe it's a quarter mile, half mile across the valley. It's not very far at all. And you can see right down into the city. And I just think this is a breathtaking and cool view. Now, when we were in Israel, I never really got these like emotional, touchy-feely, you know, like super extra spiritual experiences while we were there. Jesus felt no closer to me in Israel as he does here in Springfield, Missouri. But this was pretty cool. From time to time, we would be on little adventures around the country, and we'd have this moment where you'd go, Jesus might have stood here. He might have walked down this path. He might have been around here someplace. And that's just a pretty cool thing. And so we began to walk down the path, following the path that was very similar, or at least in the same hill, that Jesus would have walked as he came up over the mountain, coming down the Mount of Olives, that very first Palm Sunday. So from this point on the journey, from the previous picture, Bethpage and Bethany would have been at our back, and we began to walk down the Mount of Olives, following somewhat the path that Jesus would have taken. And then we stopped at a little Franciscan chapel that was dedicated to the place where Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Now, this was just 3 years ago that we were there, and I've known the story, the account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, but ever since I stood here at this place, this account of Luke, that Luke shares about of Jesus weeping over the city, has taken on new significance to me. Because you can stand there and you can see it. And if Jesus was really that intentional, which we know that he was, and if there was that much planning and that much forethought, which we know that there was, then this would have been quite the moment where Jesus knew everything that was about to unfold over the next week. And as he crested the hill and looked into the city, all that would have been on his mind would have been everything that was about to happen. And so I can only imagine that the weight of that began to weigh on Jesus. And of course, when you really stop and think about the fact that he had to ride this camel, or not a camel, donkey, all the way down the mountain, as he's riding this donkey all the way down the mountain, that would have become more and more heavier, because as he's moving through space, moving down the mountain, he's also moving through time. It's becoming closer and closer. The reality of it all had to have been sinking in. And so he pauses and he weeps, not just because of what he is going to experience, but if we look back at what he said, he's weeping over those who will reject him. His heart is broken for those who will crucify him. His heart is broken because of the coming judgment. So to me, as I think about Palm Sunday, it seemed to me that the triumphal entry would have two phases. First, there is the first part of the journey, which is from Bethpage and Bethany up to the top of the mountain, and it says as they crested the mountain, they started to go down. This first part of the journey, where everybody is praising Jesus. And then the second part of the journey is as he descends down the valley, and as the tone of the event begins to change before Jesus weeps over the city. So to me, this is just one way to imagine the scene. So let me walk you through my imagination's way that this might have gone on. So during the first part of the journey, I imagine Jesus enjoying people recognizing who he is. He has come to show that he is the true king. And we've seen previously that Jesus told his disciples, don't tell anybody who I am. He's not telling anybody that now. Now the people are declaring Hosanna to the king who's coming, right? That's what they are declaring to everybody. And Jesus is not stopping anyone from making these declarations. Now, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus had just declared himself that he was the resurrection and the life just a few days earlier. That just a few days earlier, he had literally raised Lazarus from the dead. The other three Gospels all tell us that Jesus had just healed blind Bartimaeus around the same time, and that Bartimaeus, he called Jesus Son of David, which is a title that shows that he is an heir to the throne. So by this time in Jesus' ministry, the last week before his death and resurrection, his closest disciples had seen some unimaginable miracles. They saw him walk on water. They saw him calm the storm. They saw him feed 5,000 men with one boy's lunch. The lame were walking. The blind were seeing. The deaf were hearing and speaking. There had been demons cast out. He had been in debates with the Pharisees and left them flabbergasted, unable to say anything against Jesus. And now, in the days before today, Jesus had just raised someone from the dead. The people were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That would have been an awesome party to be a part of. That would have been pretty cool to see and experience an organic flash mob parade of Jesus coming down the mountain, celebrating all that he had done. Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. But as he's walking down the hill with Jerusalem and the temple in his sight, I have to imagine that the second part of the journey looked a little different. I think for the next half hour or so, as Jesus is inching slowly down the mountain, moving closer and closer to Jerusalem, it is possible that he was thinking about all that this next week was going to entail. That's not to say he was surprised by it. He absolutely knew it was coming, but the reality of it all was most likely setting in. In my imagination, this is when the Pharisees came and said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Maybe it's like, hey, Jesus, we're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem are going to hear all this. We're all going to be in trouble. Can you make them shut up? And Jesus said, no way. No way. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I wonder if Jesus, knowing all that would happen in the coming days, and even in the coming years, began to think, oh, one day these stones will cry out. One day these stones will testify about who I am and who's guilty. One day all these stones will tell where Jerusalem's loyalty lays. And maybe Jesus was staring at Jerusalem as he continued, and his heart began to grow heavier and heavier until he stopped and he wept. John tells us that Jesus wept for Lazarus, knowing that he would raise him from the dead. But here we see Jesus weep for Jerusalem, knowing that their condemnation was coming. When we step back and look at the triumphal entry, we get an interesting look into the heart of Jesus. He is the confident king, the conqueror of sin and death, the one who came to set people free from darkness. But we also see a grieving father whose children have rejected him. They chose the path that leads to destruction when they could have known peace. Jesus is genuinely brokenhearted for his people. Let's look at our confident king. Let's read again Luke 19, verse 29 through 35. It says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. Now, I know Jesus raised someone from the dead just a couple of days or week or two ahead of this time. But if you think about it, this is another wildly impressive miracle of Jesus. Jesus knew where the donkey would be. Jesus knew that it would be there in the first place. He knew that it would encounter very little resistance in acquiring this donkey's colt. And he knew exactly what to say to the owners to make it happen. So Jesus is walking toward Jerusalem where he knew he was going to be killed, and yet he demonstrates total control. I just marvel at that. I just marvel at that. If you knew your death was coming, would you have that kind of confidence to just walk into it with that level of boldness, with that level of certainty? I love the prophetic nature of finding this colt because it shows us that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He had insights into the future. He's not hoping he won't die at the end of this. He knows. That's the plan. And I can't help but remember Jesus' words in John chapter 10 as I think about this. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Just meditate on that for a moment. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He says, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This I charge, I have received from my Father. Now, when I think about the power of Jesus coming into Bethany, he knew where that colt was, and he knew how to get it. And I just can't help but see Jesus' purpose, his purposefulness, and his intentionality. He comes with the confidence and the authority of a king. No one was going to take his life. He's coming to lay it down. Amen? I love seeing how focused he was. And so, although the crowds are crying Hosanna, Jesus knows that they are about to cry, crucify him in the days to come. And Jesus was still going to come to Jerusalem as the conquering king. He comes bringing salvation and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here comes Jesus. He is the humble king, hearing his disciples and their praise, and he won't stop them from proclaiming the truth. And what are they yelling? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But he knew that even though these people with him were praising his name and giving him glory, others were ready to take his life. Others were going to miss the reason that he came to them. Listen again to what Jesus says as he stops and weeps over the city of Jerusalem. It says in Luke 19, verse 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Man, when I read this, I just see Jesus as the grieving father. He came to bring salvation and peace. But these people were so committed to their own thinking that they were blinded to all that Jesus had revealed himself to be, and they missed it. They missed who Jesus was. They missed the things he said. They missed all that he had done. They missed his signs. They missed it all. And then Jesus prophesies over the city the result of their rejection of who Jesus is. And Jesus says that the city will be destroyed. In just a few years, in AD 70, it was. The Romans destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. I have a picture of, and I meant to put it in here and I forgot. I have a picture of where they like pushed the temple off the top of the Temple Mount, and all the ruins are just laying there on the ground off the edge of the Temple Mount. You can still see some of them there today, that pile of rubble off where they left no stone on top of the other. Church, I can't help but see it. Even on this day when Jesus was riding into town as a king, he reveals his mission. And I think that grief shows us what his mission was. He came to seek and save the lost. But the lost prefer to live in darkness. They refuse to acknowledge the truth. We see that Jesus came to bring life to those who would believe. But those who don't believe will reap destruction instead. Now, I often read from Romans chapter 5. I love Romans 5. I love this passage because it tells us so plainly the things that make for peace. Read with me Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and also verse 6 through 8. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What makes for peace? Justification by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we have peace with God. Look at verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." I think about Jerusalem and all those who would reject Jesus, all those he's weeping for. And it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He died for us when we weren't looking for him. He died for us while we were apart from him and ungodly. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I can't help but think that while Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, he's thinking, I'm going to die for you. I love you. I'm on a mission. I've come to seek and save the lost. Yes, I've come for these who are here, who are worshiping and praising, but I've also come for those who are far off. I've also come for those who will reject me. He was coming to win victory over sin and death and darkness. He was coming to free his people from their bondage to sin, and yet they were blind to who he was and what he came to do. So he wept, because many who rejected him, all who reject him, would receive punishment that they deserved. When I think about Palm Sunday, I hope that we can see that Jesus came willingly, that he came in his power, and that he was in total and complete control. Jesus was on a mission, and he was going to fulfill it. I love what Jesus says about himself in John's account of the triumphal entry. Jesus says in John 12, 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. As he comes into Jerusalem, there is a glorification, I suppose, that happens at the hands of men as he's coming down the mountain, and they're all saying, Hosanna, but there is another glorification that's coming when Jesus raises from the dead, when all will see his victory, when all will see that he has the power to take away sin by defeating death. What an amazing thing he says. He continues in verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What death is Jesus talking about? He's talking about his own. And what fruit is he talking about? He's talking about the glory of God by saving those who were lost. We get to be part of that fruit. Those of you who've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are part of this fruit. I love that. So it says, I want to read it again from verse 24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are part of this fruit. Do you see the mission of Jesus? Do you see the intentionality of Jesus? He died so that those who were lost might be saved. This is what we celebrate on Easter when we celebrate the resurrection. This is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Jesus' intentionality, his focus, and his determination to do what was necessary to win and have victory for our sake and for the glory of God. He did not come in fear, cowering, but with power and with authority and with the purpose of a king. And that is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Amen. Today we have an opportunity to honor Jesus' willing sacrifice by taking communion. When we take communion, we're proclaiming Jesus' willing sacrificial death, and we're proclaiming his resurrection. So when we take communion, we pause to remember this sacrifice. We pause to remember the price of our freedom from sin and death. And we pause to remember that Jesus' body was actually broken, that his blood was literally spilled, so that through faith, you might receive his grace and may have forgiveness of your sins. This is an opportunity for those who have placed their faith in Jesus for salvation to remember what Jesus has done for you. Now, as much as we are thankful for those who are with us today who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, we are glad you are here. This is something that we share with our brothers and sisters in Christ alone as the body of Christ. I love how communion is both an individual and a corporate experience, because Jesus died for me. He absolutely died for me. and he died for you. But he also died for us. And so we remember together, and we express our thankfulness together. In just a second, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to sing it together. Now, while we're singing this song, there are tables in the back of the sanctuary where we can go and get the elements. So you go and get your get the bread and get the cup and take it back to your seat and wait. And we will finish singing the first song, and then we will take it together. I love the church taking it at the same time together. As we're singing and you're back in your seat, I want you to take a few moments. You don't have to sing if you don't want to. You can just pause and reflect. I want you to think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. I want you to think about all that you've heard and learned over the years about what happened this week. How Jesus was beaten. How he was humiliated. How he was nailed to a cross. And how he did this willingly, intentionally, fully on purpose, because he loves you and is willing to die in your place and carry the consequence of your sin so that you may have life in his name. Would you guys pray with me and begin to prepare your hearts as the praise team comes? Lord, we are so thankful for you. We are thankful for your great mercy. Lord, as we think about Palm Sunday, and we think about those who cry Hosanna, and those who were plotting to kill you at the same time, Lord, I pray that we would be grateful for your strength, that we would be grateful for your intentionality and your purpose and your determination. Father, we thank you that you came willingly. We thank you that you died in our place. Lord, our sin should humble us. And yet you bore that humiliation and that shame. Father, help us to be thankful. Help us to be grateful for all that you've done. Thank you, Lord, that you were strong enough, powerful enough, that the grave could not hold you or keep you, but that you rose from the dead. And with it, you brought us hope for new life in you. Help us, Lord, to remember these things as we take communion and praise your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.